I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book or the letter of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. And this morning we're going to begin a series or a study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to start with the first chapter and the first verse, look at this text, and also hopefully that we'll get a bird's eye view of the whole book and the journey that we're going to go on as we work our way through this wonderful letter that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica. You probably heard the term born out of adversity, and typically when we hear that term, it's used in a good context. And I think it's the apt description that we could use to describe the church of Thessalonica, that they were a church that was born out of adversity. And as a consequence of that, we see that this is one of the very few letters that the Apostle Paul writes, or in the New Testament for that matter, where there is such a commendation coming from the author. As we work our way through this book, we're going to see some encouraging encouraging signs that Paul has in regard to this church, encouraging feelings that he has for the church in Thessalonica. And I think one of the reasons that is because how the church was born, how it was planted and where it came from. And it's amazing to think, and we'll look at that here in a little bit, but in Acts chapter 17, in Paul's second missionary journey, he comes to the city of Thessalonica, and that is as his habit, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches there 3 weeks, and out of that synagogue is birthed this church. And just in that short time, he brings forth, by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these people, a solid church founded on the gospel as they are living for Christ and also as they are propagating the gospel beyond their own city. And so as we begin to look at this book, I think that this is a very helpful letter as we think about this church, its birth, also its life in the context of which it lived, that it's parallels to a lot of what's going on in our world today as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we work our way through this, we're going to see the phases of this church, the experiences of this church in relation to the world are detailed very clearly in this epistle. It describes the birth of the church. It describes its testimony. It describes even its distractions, its difficulties and suffering. It describes the Lord's coming for this church. It describes a prayer for the church and also the holiness of the church, something that is missing in the American church today and something that we may even consider in the context of our own church, the need for holiness and righteousness and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin our series through this, we begin with a typical greeting that we find and all of Paul's epistles and most of the epistles that is reading. But look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin this, we see several things that I think is important for us to take note of. And obviously, one of the first things that we notice that this letter begins with an introduction. It introduces us who the author is, or maybe we might even say who the authors are, plural. We have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that are mentioned at the very beginning of this letter. In fact, this is a typical way in which a letter was written in the Greco-Roman Empire during this time. There would be a greeting, an introduction of who the person is that's writing, and then there would be this greeting, grace, and peace, and obviously when we get to the end, we'll see how the conclusion is also typical. But when we begin, we see that this letter was written by Paul. Now, it's important for us to remember and for us to grasp what it means that when this letter says that it's written by Paul. So with the introduction of Paul as the author, this is an authoritative letter sent from the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the people received this and they saw the name of Paul there, they were seeing an official communication of God. God had chosen Paul to be his instrument for the church, more specifically, the church among the Gentiles. Remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, that we learn about Saul, who was a persecutor of the Christian church, and he had a radical experience that changed his whole life, changed the trajectory of his life and his mission when he was confronted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He appeared to him in a blazing light, and he asked him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then when he made his trek to Damascus, he was introduced to Ananias, and Ananias received him. He helped him with his blindness, and he eventually baptized him. And that is the beginning of the Christian discipleship of Paul and his ministry. And so this helps us to understand who Paul is as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because an apostle, or their qualifications, was seeing the Lord. That's check. He saw him in Acts chapter 9. He was commissioned by the Lord. That happened. And there were special signs that mark him as an apostle. We begin to read the book of Acts. We see that he had the same authority, the same preaching ministry, the same miracle ministry as did John and Peter. Now, as we look at this letter and its introduction to Paul as an apostle, there are two unique factors that help us to maybe understand a little bit more about what is going on here. So the letter's opening and greeting is unique regarding its reference to Paul. First, we see there's the absence of the title apostle. Typically, when you read one of the Pauline letters, the letters written by Paul, you will see Paul introduce himself as an apostle or using another term that is the same. So he'll speak of him as an apostle, or he'll say, "I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this was a clear designation of his authority. Now, a likely explanation of why that's missing is because among this church, he was well known. His apostleship was not questioned, nor was he dealing with thorny and difficult issues that would make him have to purport his authority to the church. Now, the second thing that we see that's unique about this letter is that Paul includes two others in his greeting, which is not typical. He includes Silvanus and also Timothy, and he does possibly because they played a key role in the formation of the congregation. Silvanus was there and helped Paul plant the church, and then Timothy was there in the subsequent strengthening of the church. He would be an emissary of Paul, that he would go and he would see what's going on among the church, and he would report back to Paul about their needs and their concerns, and then Paul would write them as he would hear of these things. So we know who Paul is, but what about Silvanus? We probably, maybe in your reading, you've seen this name, but it's never dawned on you. Who is Silvanus? What was he so important about? Do we have any other information about him? And so we know the details of Paul's life. They're well known to us. We know who he is. But those of Silvanus are not. Now, the Silvanus mentioned this letter, along with the others of Paul and Peter. Most likely, it's Silas in the book of Acts. Silas first appears on the biblical scene after the meeting of Jerusalem Council, when he and Judas Barsabbas, both of them are described as leading among the church. They are sent to the church of Antioch to convey in person the church's decision about the Gentiles' entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that we see his name is Silvanus here is because more than likely among the Greeks and the Romans, they used the longer name Silvanus, and among the Jews, they understood him or knew him as Silas. We also see that it was Silas that after Barnabas and Paul, they had a sharp disagreement. It was Barnabas who helped receive Paul into the church when all the others were afraid of him. It's Barnabas and Paul who started the church. They were commissioned by the church of Jerusalem to go to Antioch, and they had a great mission work, a great work of God, where many Gentile believers came in. And then they were going to go on another missionary journey, and they had a sharp disagreement among them about who they should take. Barnabas wanted to bring along John Mark, and Paul didn't, because earlier on in their ministry, John Mark had abandoned them, and Paul didn't want to bring him along. And so Barnabas departs with Mark, and then Paul chooses among him Silas, and then they go off to their second missionary journey, And it's during this time, in the second missionary journey, where Silas is accompanying him, that the church in Thessalonica is formed. And then we have an introduction to Timothy. We know more about Timothy than we do about Silvanus. But what we know about Timothy is that he occupied a special place in Paul's heart. Paul first met him in Lystra, which is recorded in Acts chapter 14. And Timothy was the product of a mixed marriage. He had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. But he was a believer, having been instructed in the scriptures from his youth. He had a mother, and he also had a grandmother who brought him up in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had instructed him in the scriptures. I think that's something for us to pause and to think about that, especially if you are a grandparent or you are a parent, the importance of instructing your grandchildren and your children in the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. More important than going to their baseball games or watching their plays or just being a good grandparent or a good parent in that regard, the most important thing that you can do for your children is to bring them up in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is to instruct them in the Word of God, because that has eternal implications for their life. If you want them to have a firm foundation in their life, to be able to live a life with joy, then give them Jesus and give them the scriptures. And so that was Timothy. He was a product of that. His mother and his grandmother, they planted the seeds of God's word in them. And then Timothy became a mighty man of God, used in the early church in a great way. Became a close associate of Paul, a good friend of Paul, and a good friend of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that Timothy, that he joined Paul on his second missionary journey, and he shared in the extension of the gospel to Macedonia and Achaia. He also served as Paul's emissary to this church, but not only this church, but also in Ephesus, Corinth, and Philippi, and Paul frequently called him a fellow worker. In fact, we have two letters in our Bible called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And the very last letter that we have that Paul wrote before his death was to Timothy, which is 2 Timothy. And so here we see these great men that are accompanied by Paul. They are used in the formation of his church and the ministering of the church. And possibly they had some role in the writing of this letter. Maybe they were with Paul and they collaborated on this, or Paul was writing this and Silvanus says, why don't you put this in here? Timothy said, why don't you put that in there? And so they were used greatly by God, not only in the context of the early church, but also in the preservation of sacred scripture. So we have this letter that Paul has wrote accompanied by Silvanus and Timothy. And what we need to know about this more than anything as we go through this book, this is God's word to us. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, has a word of God to the church of Thessalonica, and not just the church of Thessalonica, but also to the church of all ages, including our church this morning. We also see in this letter, as we think about the introduction and the opening of it, that we see something of the formation of this church. So we have this introduction, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and then we have the next phrase, to the church of the Thessalonians. It doesn't just end there, but it's the church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reference to the church of Thessalonians has two things that we need to spend some time on: understanding its formation and also the theological meaning, what it means to say that this is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So understanding, first of all, the formation of the church helps us in deciphering the overall purpose of the book. And I believe that the overall purpose of the book, or the reason that Paul wrote this to these believers, is to strengthen them in their faith. To strengthen them in their faith. They are in the midst of a hostile, pluralistic environment. Does that sound familiar to you? A hostile, pluralistic environment. An environment that mirrors that of our own, of the own context that we're living in today. And after the conversion of these people, persecution rose quickly. So that's what I meant at the beginning when I say that this church was born in adversity. They didn't have just a honeymoon moment as this church was being planted and as it was flourishing. At the very beginning of this church's existence, they were cast into the fire of persecution. Their faith was tested very early on. And I believe that's why Paul wrote to this church, so he could continue to strengthen them in the context of this persecution. Now, this persecution, what it led to was alienation from their family, their friends, and their community. But we shouldn't be surprised by that, and we shouldn't be surprised by that in our own context, for Jesus said that he would divide the house. He would divide us from our own family, that when we follow Jesus Christ, that it may come with the consequence where we alienate those that we love. It may be our parents, it may be our children, it may be brothers or sisters, or it may be other family members down the line. But this early church, as they began to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, they faced persecution from the very beginning. So what Paul seeks to do in this letter is to remind them that such is to be expected, and the way that he strengthens their faith, get this, the way that he strengthens their faith is to remind them of the gospel and the word of God. You know, one of the biggest problems that we're having in our church today is that we do not believe in the sufficiency and the power of God's word and the gospel to sustain us and to strengthen us. And so the way that Paul was pushing against this persecution and grounding these people and strengthening them is by reminding him of the word and of the gospel, that Jesus Christ had died for them and that he rose again from the dead, and that this truth alone would form them and fortify them in their difficulties. Not only did he use the word of God in this way to strengthen them, but he also used it to help them develop a paradigm of how to minister in a hostile, pluralistic society. The same thing that has sustained the church for 2,000 years, it has brought about conversions of people, is the gospel and the word of God and God's people being faithful to it. It's not revolutionary, is it? So he reminds them of how they can be strengthened and also how they could minister in this world is to be faithful and to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so what it reminds us is the active and powerful nature of the word of God to change the lives of people, to impact societies. Now the persecution of the church was it characterized their beginning. And so we learn in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, it details Paul and Silas's ministry to this church. And so as was Paul's custom, he began preaching the gospel in the local synagogue. And he attempted while he was there, as Acts tells us, to show the Jews and the God-fearers, and the God-fearers were the Gentile believers in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament pictured a coming Messiah who would suffer, die, and be resurrected. So for three Sabbaths, he came and he preached that same message. And as a result of the working of the gospel, there were some Jews that responded, but there was a great number of Gentile God-fearers that responded. And among those Gentile God-fearers, there were some, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that there were some prominent women that came along and they became followers of Christ, possibly women who played a leading role in the civic and religious affairs. Now, some of the Jews viewed the gospel as a threat, and so they took steps to discredit Paul. And so they went to the marketplace and they gathered together some evil men, as Acts records for us, and these evil men began to incite a riot. So this is their beginning. This is what I mean that they were born in adversity. So as this church is forming, all of a sudden this church began to incite a riot among that city. And then they go looking for Paul, and when they can't find Paul and Silas, they took Jason and other believers, and they dragged them before the magistrates, and they accused them of turning the world upside down and speaking of Jesus rather than Caesar as king. I love that phrase in the book of Acts. It's the only time that we see it, but whenever we read the book of Acts, this is what we're thinking. This is what the early Christians did. They turned the world upside down. Right? Just think about how remarkable that is, that they turned the world upside down. The church began in Acts chapter 1 with 120 people in an upper room waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. And within just a few short years, with the bold preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're being accused of turning the world upside down. Now let me ask you a question. Is that something that characterizes the church today, particularly in America, of turning the world upside down? If I was going to describe what characterizes the church in America today, I would describe it as going along with the world, not turning the world upside down. That's our objective. As we go, as we live faithfully, as we preach faithfully, as we live out the gospel, as we speak the gospel, we're to turn the world upside down. We are to transform people's lives and bring them into the kingdom of God as they repent and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's turning the world upside down. And it disrupts a lot of things. And so this is what characterized the church in my heart, is that this is what characterizes our church. That we'll become known as a church that turns the world upside down. In fact, as I think about this persecution and suffering this church is going through, this church personifies what Jesus meant when he called people that if you want to come after me, take up your cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up the cross? It means be willing to give all for Jesus. It means be willing to exchange your comfort for Jesus. It means allowing your life to be disrupted through Jesus. For these disciples, for these Christians, it meant being willing to suffer, be beaten, and even die for Jesus. But you know what characterizes most of our understanding of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What characterizes most of our understanding of so-called professing Christians is I'm going to follow Jesus enough to insulate myself from hell, but not enough to inconvenience my life. True Christianity is following Jesus enough to inconvenience your life. Lay down your life for him. Allowing Jesus to disrupt your life so you can follow him. That's what it means. You know, we love the scene, I surrender all. But I think that what we sometimes mean is I surrender some. And so this church was willing to surrender all. So this is a model church for us to think about. A model for our own personal lives and also a model for what it means for us to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I love this. I want you just to think about this. That's really here in the text as we press it. That although this church was born in persecution, it was the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first mention of the word church is mentioned in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And what did Jesus promise? Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so even though this church was going through persecution, it was the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ would build his church. Christ would sustain his church. And there was nothing that was going to overcome this church. That's what it means to be a church. More than that, we learn in this passage the importance of the local church. If you've heard me say this over and over again many times, that the local church is emphasized greatly in the New Testament. We like to think of being part of a universal church, even though we're not part of a local church. And the New Testament has no conception of someone being part of the universal church that is not a part of the local church, the visible church, like this church or like the church of Thessalonica. Of the 114 occurrences of the word church in the New Testament, at least 90 refer to a specific local assembly. There's a valid usage of the church to refer to all the redeemed of all the ages, universal church, or the larger body of Christ, but it is a distant second in its biblical prominence. And the biblical writers do not conceive of a person not connected to the local church that's also a part of the universal church. You get me? That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us and gives us a command, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. Christ has commanded us to do this. It's not a burden, it's a joy. It's a grace, it's a means of grace by how God preserves our Christian life and encourages us in the faith. So we see the importance or the preeminence of the local church and gathering together as God's people. What characterizes this church? Well, we learn in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, after the church was formed, we're given a description of the church where they committed to the apostles' doctrine. They were praising God. They were breaking bread in fellowship, breaking bread as it relates to the ordinances. They were having favor among all the men. We could sum that up that what characterizes the church is right preaching and the right administration of the ordinance and the people of God worshiping together. Now also, just to press the meaning of church, especially as we think about the book of 1 Thessalonians, that in this letter, there are great lengths that are shown that this church is a family. 1 Thessalonians contains the highest concentration of reference to fellow Christians as brothers. And we might also add in their sisters in Paul's letter. Only 1 Corinthians, which is much longer, 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters, so it's a much longer letter. So only 1 Corinthians has more references to brothers as describing Christians as a family. But 1 Thessalonians has a higher concentration. So what it stresses is the close connection of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those in the same local church. Now, what this does is it helps counter the alienation the Thessalonians face from family, friends, and their community for the sake of the gospel. And so they may have lost their family for following Jesus, but they've also gained a whole new family. Listen, there's something closer than a blood brother or a blood sister. It's a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a blood sister that doesn't follow after Christ. But I have blood brothers and blood sisters that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bond is greater than our blood. I love my sister and I pray for her. But it's not like the bond that I have for my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a concept that we really need to understand. We have to see ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are the family of God. We are family. And we need to leverage that term family for all that it's worth as we do in our blood family. We would give everything for our children or our brothers or sisters. We would drop everything to help them. Can we say that about our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we have that kind of connection and that love for them? Now, where does this concept come from as brothers and sisters, as the people of God, as a family? Well, it has its root in the Old Testament, but I think Jesus was very emphatic about it and really dramatic when he brings this to the forefront in Mark chapter 6 and verses 31 through 35 when he asked this question, who is my mother or my brothers? This comes as a consequence that his mother and his brothers were looking for him. And then Jesus makes this statement, who are my mothers and my brothers? And then he points to the audience. He says, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So we see the church is a family. We also want to note that this church is further identified by their union in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So their identity and uniqueness is found in their relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have among a lot of people today in this society, in this country, especially among young people, is they're having identity crises. They don't know who they are. They don't know what gender they are. There's a severe identity crisis. And the solution for that is for people to understand their identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been created in the image of God. But that image has been distorted and bankrupt as a consequence of sin. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that that image is restored and we know who we are. So more than anything, let us grasp to the hope and the joy that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say we, I'm speaking of those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is only through Him that He gives us an identity for us to know who we are and to be confident in who we are, not in ourselves, but in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we see the church is designated by their union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, is used significantly, especially the shorter phrase, in Christ, is used significantly by Paul to express that the idea that the believer has been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, that Jesus is the spear in which the believer moves, and everything in the believer's life is about Christ and Christ alone. Also, don't want us to lose the significance of the connection of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, for the occurrence of both the divine persons is important. Think about what Paul is saying with his reference. He goes to Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. He preaches the gospel. And out of the synagogue are some Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who are converted. And they are steeped in the Old Testament understanding of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And in Paul's preaching, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same breath as he speaks of Yahweh. He's equating Him on the same level. So when we see God the Father right there with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a big sign that He's saying He's more than a man. He's the God-man. He's God Himself. He's equal with God in every sense of the word. He is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3. That's who Jesus is. And it's important for us to understand that, because not only is it through Jesus' humanity that He redeems us, that He lives this perfect life and He dies on the cross for our sins, but as God, He is able to take away our sins and to give us eternity. Because the redemption and salvation that we need more than man. It is something only God Himself can do. And that brings us to the last part of this, which is the greeting. We see this is a standard greeting from Paul, and he combines the Greek greeting, grace, and the Hebrew greeting, peace. And what the Greeks and Hebrews symbolically sought in their greeting has now been actualized in Christ. Grace is the central theological theme that expresses Christ's work of salvation. Let's say it in other words, that we do not work for our salvation. We do not earn our salvation. Our salvation is a gift of God. It is the work of God. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make us right. Only God can make us right. We cannot make ourselves righteous, for we need an alien righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, to be applied to our life. Because only God can have a relationship with someone who is perfect, and we are not perfect. But it's through Christ's blood, through His work on the cross, that He applies His righteousness to our life. And that is all by grace. By grace alone are we saved. It comes wholly from Jesus Christ. Then we see the word peace. Our peace comes through this relationship with Christ as well. What do we need peace for? Well, we need peace because we're at enmity with God. Our sin has made us an enemy of God. And we need peace. And Jesus Christ on the cross through his blood. He purchased peace with us. Listen, and when we have peace with God, that means that we have peace within ourselves and we have peace with other people. All the problems that we have, relational problems, not having peace with people in our family, not having peace with people at our work, right at the root of that is sin, because sin disrupts. But when you have two people to say they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no reason why they should not be able to have a relationship together. Because Christ has purchased our peace. And these two blessings, grace and peace, they all come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And coupling, as we looked earlier, coupling the Father and Son plays on the importance of the exalted position of Christ. Christ is no longer just a man who lived. Christ is no longer the crucified one. Christ is the risen, exalted one, and he will come one day in a cloud of glory. He will come as God, and when he comes again, because of who he is, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And we can truly experience God's grace and find peace in our lives only through Jesus. Why? Because God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord. Let's pray together.